the Lord's going to drag into this joint on a Wednesday night. It's good to see you, Jake. Exodus chapter 29, beloved. We had a examination of a postulant who is soon to be made a deacon in Birmingham this week. And we did it by Zoom. I didn't fly to Birmingham or nothing. Who goes to Birmingham on purpose? And what was it, last July I had to go to Birmingham on purpose? It was so hot. What's wrong with him? Anyway, you should have to have a passport to go that far south. Reading his examination, the written examination. Oh, sorry, Sandy. You spent enough time there, you know the truth. Alabama, that's like a separate. It's not as foreign to us as Mississippi is. We'll give them that distinction. But I only went to Mississippi when the Lord made me. Anyway, we're reading the examination, and there's when you're being examined for the diaconate, you choose a certain number of questions, and then when you're examined for the presbyterate, you answer all the other questions. So you get the easy ones out of your system, and then we can really get you when you think you should be a priest. But one of the softball kind of questions is, what is the theme of Exodus? And you have to outline the book of Exodus. And every single candidate I have ever helped to examine has offered as the theme of Exodus, deliverance. And every time I tell them that that's not a good answer, find a better theme. And the other examiners know that I'm likely to do this, and they roll their eyes. We know each other's little tricks and the things that we do to throw a candidate off their feet and make them think through. And because really, I mean, anybody can give me nice little answers in a written document. What can you do off the top of your head under pressure? How are you going to answer? So we'll ask them, like, what if a parishioner comes to you and asks you some crazy question nobody has an answer to, just to see what they'll come up with? But I always do that for Exodus, because every stinking one of them says that the theme of Exodus is deliverance. And they all looked it up online, and they all went to commentaries, and they all said that the best theme, the overarching theme in Exodus, is deliverance. And one of my fellow interlocutors said, Father Paul, why do you object so much to deliverance as the theme to Exodus? And I said, because deliverance is not a goal. Deliverance is a means. What? Why did he deliver them from Egypt? And so the candidate spit and sputtered and offered a couple of things and then did the smart thing and said, well, what would you say is a better theme for Exodus? Ah, yes, yes, yes. And my answer is usually betrothal. Betrothal is the theme of Exodus. Deliverance is the means. They couldn't, I mean, remember the goal of the covenant is I will be their God and they will be my people. Union with God is the goal of the covenant. And you can't be united to God if you're under the thumb of Pharaoh. So deliverance has to happen. Deliverance is important. But that's not the theme of Exodus. What have they been delivered, not just from, what have they been delivered for? What have they been delivered to? And so as we've been going through Exodus, I hope you've been getting that sense that, oh, it wasn't just, I really don't like slavery and want you to be free. No, it's God saying, I want you to be my own. I want you to be with me, and I want to be with you. And even though you reject me, and even though you are so sinful, I'm going to make the way for you to come to me. And it all points, of course, to the way that God comes to us in Christ and brings us to himself in Christ Jesus. So I thought about y'all last night when I was nitpicking that poor candidate. I always act like it's a ridiculous answer. I don't let on that everyone I've ever examined has given that as their answer. Deliverance. Try again. All right, we are looking at, we were just towards the end of the 28th chapter. So let's pick up at verse 40 of chapter 28. For Aaron's sons, you'll make coats and sashes and caps. That took a lot less time than describing the high priest vestments, didn't it? We had a whole chapter, and we had a tunic and a robe and an ephod and a breastpiece and the magic dice. I don't know what they're all about. We had all the magic dice. We didn't call them that last week, did we? What the Joseph Smith am I talking about? All that elaborate explanation. And then for Aaron's sons, the regular priests who aren't the high priest, coats and sashes and caps. Now the sashes were made of the same scarlet, purple, blue, and gold thread as the ephod. So they have a connection to the high priest's ministry. But they don't have the elaborate vestments because they're not under the same burden of representation before the Lord and before the people. The high priest has to embody the tabernacle. He has to bear the people of God before Yahweh and bear the glory of Yahweh before the people. And the priests who assist him don't have that burden. So they have a tie to that ministry, but not the full shebang. Just on a practical basis, it always bugs me when the really high church Anglicans and a lot of the Catholics dress their deacons up as much as they do during Holy Communion with the dalmatic. Because a dalmatic is too much clothes for the deacon. It looks too much like the chasuble that the priest is wearing. And I like the distinction where, you know, if it, and in this church, whichever priest is not functioning as the celebrant doesn't wear a chasuble. Once in a while, like Easter, we'll both wear the chasuble because poncho's for everyone on Easter. But it's a reminder that even though we're both priests in that service, if you're celebrating Holy Communion, I'm taking the deacon's role. And so I don't wear the chasuble. And I have our sash that is colored the same as what you're wearing. But it's a supportive ministry. It's a supportive role. We tend not to both concelebrate. We let one celebrate and the other take the deacon's role. And I think that's better in keeping with our roots back to Old Testament ministry. They have a tie to that high priesthood. They have echoes of the tabernacle, but they don't bear that same responsibility or the same representational weight. But notice the reason that they're vested to. You shall make them for glory and beauty. And that's the reason we were given for the high priest's vestments too, right? For beauty and for glory. They bear their part in the glorious, quite literally, glorious ministry of priesthood. They stand before the glory and they present the glory. And so their vestments must be beautiful. Any worship theology that leaves out glory and beauty has ceased to be sufficiently biblical. Don't tell the Protestants. And you shall, verse 41, and you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. You'll make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. So under all the vestments, they've got undergarments. They'll reach from the hips to the thighs. They'll be on Aaron and his sons when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. Ooh, cover yourself. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. So now we're ready to talk about how the priests were actually consecrated. We've got them vested, or we're told how they will be vested. Now we're told about their consecration. Now, this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests. What does the word consecrate mean?
Set apart.
Set apart. Say what?
Bless.
Okay, it does involve blessing. Set apart for what?
Specific use.
What kind of use?
Holy
use. There you go. I mean, the plunger in my bathroom is set apart, but it ain't consecrated. Where did that come from? That was professional right there. Yeah, I have students who I set apart from the classroom every once in a while, but they ain't holy. They just go into D hall to be dealt with by administrator. So it's set apart for specific holy use. They are blessed and set apart, and they can't be treated as ordinary anymore. Wow. What a thing to do to someone. And I like that it's phrased. This is what you'll do to them. This is an event that happens to you. Let me tell you, that moment in the ordination service, when you're either, depending on the style of your bishop, lying prostrate face down on the ground like a real Catholic, or kneeling before the bishop and he's sitting in his cathedral and they're singing Creator, Veni Creator Spiritus, and calling for the Holy Spirit to come and do to you what the church can only do to you by means of the words of Jesus and the Spirit of God, to make you a priest in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. It's a tough moment.
And it leaves the indelible mark of priesthood. You have that for the rest of your life.
Yeah. Whether you're any good at it or not. The Spirit does his job. He does what Jesus promises. But it's, man, first of all, it's a long hymn. And we sang a slow, long version of it. It took forever when you were ordained. Let's give him some time to think about this thing. And you know you're giving your life away. You've made your vows, and now you don't belong to you anymore. You belong to the Lord and his church. I was trying to explain to someone not long ago, we were talking about the black church tradition versus Catholic traditions, and I kind of chuckled that even when it looks like we're doing the same thing, we tend to do them for very different reasons. In the American black church tradition, clericals elevate the minister. It's a mark of honor and respect. And I told them, in our tradition, they're perceived the exact opposite of that. They're slaves' clothes. Bishop Morse always called them slaves' clothes. They don't mark you as special or elevated or having high office. They signal to everybody that you don't belong to you and you're at their disposal. You're the servant of Christ and the slave of the church. And you're not there for your own purposes. You know, I walk around and I get dirty looks because of them. I walk around and get asked for prayer from strangers. We'll be walking across the airport. Somebody, hey, fire! Pray for me. So you got to go pray for a stranger. And remember, we were at that airport the last time, and a girl asked for prayer. And I was like, oh, I didn't, because I'm deaf. I don't hear anybody's yelling to me in an airport. I did. And like, no, Father Paul, she really does want you to go pray for her. Oh, okay, I can do that. Went and prayed for her. Laid hands on her and prayed for her. And she's like, ooh, I could feel that. She didn't expect God to show up either. But he did. You go to visit somebody in the hospital and you're likely to get pulled into other rooms on your way out. Hey, Father, Pastor. You get asked for money all the time. I don't know who told people that priests have money. They lied. But like, I got no $20 for you. I ain't got $20 for me. What you talking about? Anyway, they're servant's clothes. Consecration has happened to you, and you don't belong to you anymore. And we know that St. Paul understood the gospel ministry to be priestly in this sense, because he calls it the priestly ministry of the gospel. We consecrate priests so that they can serve God as priests. And you don't belong to you anymore. You belong to God's church. Man. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them a fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. Ordination's expensive. That's very expensive. A bull and two rams and the baked goods. It's expensive. It's extravagant. It's costly. You'll put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and two rams. Verse 4, you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Huh. You see the backwards logic of Exodus again? Why do we have a hard time picturing this properly? Because we haven't described the labor yet, have we? That comes in chapter 30. Exodus, again, putting things backwards of how I would have described that there's a laver there. There's this base, this bronze basin full of water that the priests purify themselves with before you go into the holy place. Exodus hasn't described that yet. That backwards logic of Exodus, it's not great explanation, but it's good holiness. We'll describe the laver after we've told you why the laver's there. They have to be cleansed. They have to be washed. And I don't want to belabor that and tie it to the baptismal font and all that yet. We'll do that in a chapter. But they are going to be washed. And if they're going to be washed with water before they are consecrated, they've got to be completely or at least mostly naked. Naked. Now that's the Southern version, isn't it? Naked. Remember Louis Grizzard, old Southern, not always appropriate, but Southern comedian? He always said that in the South there's a difference between naked and naked. Naked is spelled N-A-K-E-D, and it means you don't have any clothes on. Naked, he said, was spelled N-E-double-K by God I-D, and it means you don't have any clothes on and you're up to something. In Alabama, naked and naked don't mean the same thing, do they? So they have to be mostly naked, which is why we had to be told that they had underwear in the last chapter. That they don't approach for their ministry naked. They have a covering. So under the vestments. But what a dignified service. When we ordain priests, we at least let them wear their alb. Or if they're doing cassock and surplice, we let them wear the surplice into the service. Aaron and his sons had to show up in their holy underwear. And they have to be washed. Yeah. Baptisms were done that way in the early church, weren't they? Baptisms were done for a long time. They were done outside of the church. Even if you had a baptistry, it was outside of the church building. It was a separate building in a lot of places. And you didn't see it. You didn't get a tour before you were baptized. And you weren't told what the baptismal liturgy included before you were baptized. You were taught the scriptures so that then when you hear the liturgy, you recognize all the scriptural references. We do it differently.
And it was one of the primary things that our deaconesses were involved in. It's where having that order came in handy.
Yeah, because you're going to baptize men and women separately. Jewish practice in at the mikvah, the ritual baths, were done separately by gender as well for modesty's sake. So we kind of inherited that from Judaism. But baptism was done completely naked or very close to naked. In Orthodoxy, it still often is. And the bishop would come in, and the first thing the bishop says is, I'm taking your clothes off. And you are stripping off the old identity. And you're going to be washed, and then you're given that white robe. Eric?
Our church, we have what basically is a portable pool and use it as a baptistry. Because we had bigger plans to do more with the church, but it was just not cost efficient, so we just kept doing the same thing. And it's worked all these years.
Okay. Do you know why traditional Christians tend not to use those? Some churches have like portable tubs or bathtubs built into the church, and why traditional churches tend not to do that? Because we consecrate the water. This is just like a tradition that doesn't consecrate the bread and the wine. They can have grape juice in little shot glasses, and they can do it in plastic cups and throw them away, or they can do them in the glass cups and wash them out, because they didn't consecrate that grape juice anyway. They don't believe it's the blood of Christ, so you can pour it down the drain or throw it in the trash if you want to, and it's not a sacrilege. But if you consecrate it, you can't do that. We consume all of it. And then we pour water in, and we drink that, and then we wipe it. We consume all of the bread and all of the wine because we consecrated it. Same thing with the water. If you have running water, and the Christian preference has always been for flowing water when you've got enough clean flowing water and the weather is amenable and nobody's going to get pneumonia from a baptism, you go out to flowing water and you consecrate that water and it's flowing. And you recognize that at the baptism of Jesus, all the waters of the world were consecrated. And so all the waters of the world are appropriate for baptism. If you're not in flowing water outside and you have a contained amount of water, you consecrate that water. Well, now it is consecrated as the waters of baptism. You don't pour that down a drain and let it go through the sewage system. Say what?
You put it to ground.
Yes, and it has to be holy ground. It has to be ground that is designated for that, the same way that if you do have any remnant of the Holy Communion, that has to be disposed of. You handle it a particular way so it's not trodden on by folks. And so the waters of baptism are the same way. If the holy water needs to be poured out and replaced, there's a place I pour it that nobody walks. You don't handle. So if you're Baptist, you can fill up a bathtub. You're not going to consecrate that water. You can use it and then just let that water drain out willy-nilly. That's why the traditional churches don't do it that way. I don't think it's a right or wrong or valid or invalid. It's all baptism. Jesus does what he promises in all the baptisms. But that's the reason we're reluctant to get big tubs of water in the church for baptism, because then, well, what are you going to do with this water that you've consecrated and made the sign of the cross over and used for baptism? You can't treat it profanely after that. So if we're baptizing indoors, we use smaller amounts of water and we pour it over your head three times. And we only immerse when it's natural flowing water. Is that new knowledge for some of you? Is that the first time you've heard some of that? Good. Yay. So you learned something. It wasn't what I was supposed to teach tonight, but you learned something. Consecrated things have to be treated as sacred. And when you treat something that's consecrated as though it's not, that's the definition of profanity. You know, if I walked into my office, saw the crucifix on the wall, and used it as a back scratcher, that ain't what that's for, right? You don't treat a holy thing as though it were unholy. And so we have to be careful with the things that we've consecrated, like water and wine and bread and vestments and furnishings and incense. And your priest forgot to light the sanctuary lamp after he replaced the oil in it today. So we're going to go ahead. presence of the Lord in that. I replaced the oil and didn't relight it. So with holy people, you do the same thing. You treat them as sacred. You treat them as consecrated. They have a purpose that is defined by their liturgical use. So this is a costly consecration with what we got, a bull and two rams and oily baked goods. You've got to wash them with water so they come in that loincloth that we had described in chapter 28, and they are cleansed. And you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And that means you've also put on the two onyx stones on his shoulders, which are tied to the ephod, and the breastpiece has those 12 stones with the inscribed names of the tribes. Verse 6, and you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. The holy crown has that inscription that says, say what? Holiness unto the Lord. Holiness to Yahweh. And you'll set the turban on his head, and then you'll take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. And then you'll bring his sons and put coats on them, and gird Aaron and his sons with the sashes and bind caps on them. They had to do their ministry with their heads covered. We recognize that we are in Christ. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if we were to minister with our heads covered, it would dishonor our head, who is Christ. And so in the New Testament, priesthood does not minister with something on his head. Even the priest takes off his mitre. And I have a feeling ought to take off that saketa. I'm just saying. I don't know why. 1 Corinthians 11 give an exception for cold, bald bishops to keep their little beanies on? I don't think it did, but I don't work for Almy, so I don't know how this works. But it bugs the mess out of me. Take that off. Read 1 Corinthians 11. If you pray or prophesy with your head covered and you are a man, you have dishonored your head, who is Christ. Anyway, but they, under the old covenant, are not yet revelatory of Christ, and so they minister with their heads covered. Take the anointing oil. Where am I? Bring his sons, put coats on them. Verse 9, you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them, and the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. So the consecration of Aaron and his sons gives the priesthood to them and their offspring. So the priesthood is to be passed down through family lines. That was one of the great tragedies of Judaism at the time of Christ. The high priesthood had been politicized and treated as a political appointment. And so you have to be loyal to the right kings and have the right relationship with Rome. And the priesthood had been taken out of the line of Aaron by the high priesthood, out of the line of Aaron by the time of Christ. We had that awful, egregious violation of our right to worship freely in this country when protesters marched into that church. And I don't care if you agree or disagree with that church politically, to march into their church service and protest is egregious wrong. And my little liberal crazy friends on Facebook started posting this flippant nonsense. How can Christians say that you shouldn't interrupt a church or a church service or go into a church to protest when Jesus did the same thing in the temple? Ooh, gotcha. I'm sorry, the Bible's not your book, Shug. Leave it alone. It's the church's book. Leave it to the church. Jesus didn't enter somebody else's church and protest. He fulfilled the scripture where it says that Yahweh will suddenly come into his temple. And that when he comes into his temple, he will purify the sons of Levi, that they may offer unto God an offering in righteousness. He came into his father's house, his own house, and quoted the scriptures in a way that fulfilled them and said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Jesus didn't break into somebody's church over politics. He reclaimed his own father's house and sanctified it. To compare those two things is beyond ignorance. It is demonic malice. And the church ought to know the scriptures well enough to shut that kind of thing down instantly. Don't let heathens tell you what the Bible says. Don't let heathens tell you what's Christ-like. They simply do not know. And we shouldn't expect them to know. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned, not politically armed. Made me mad when I saw that. I'm like, you don't know the scriptures well enough to throw them at anybody. Jesus cleanses the priesthood. And Jesus can reconfigure the tabernacle if he wants to, because it's his tabernacle. He can re-symbolize the Passover if he wants to, because it's his Passover. He can say that the bread and wine is his body and blood, and we know it's true because he said it. And it's his covenant. If he wants to open the priesthood to the Gentiles and fulfill the word of God in Malachi, that they will offer the grain offering and the incense offering in every place in his name, then he can do so. We are not the initiators of the covenant, and so we do not define the terms of the covenant. This is why we're careful that our worship follow the biblical patterns and ancient liturgies. We do not believe that we can negotiate these things that were given to us by Christ. Got on my high horse there, didn't I? Well, good. Verse 10, you'll bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Now they're clothed, but they haven't been consecrated. They bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons will lay their hands on the head of the bull. Why do they lay their hands on the head of the bull? What does that accomplish? Go. The bull now represents them. So they are identifying themselves with that sacrifice. The sacrifice is them. Symbolically, liturgically, let's just use the right word. Sacramentally, the bull is now Aaron and his sons. Then you shall kill the bull before Yahweh at the entrance of the tent of meeting. You're going to follow the Lord, you're going to get killed in the process. You want to follow Jesus, you take up your cross. You want to be consecrated, you want to be used by the Lord, get ready to die. Or as Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it in The Cost of Discipleship, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So now they've been symbolically killed. Isn't that why we have to get on our face or on our knees for so long in the ordination service? Long enough to die. Kill the bull before Yahweh at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they'll take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and the rest of the blood you'll pour out at the base of the altar. What did I tell you was the primary imagery there? Blood on the horns and blood pooled at the altar. What's the imagery there? God is a beast. God is the altar. The altar represents God, and he is an angry beast in the presence of sin. And you have been gored by the horns of the altar, and your blood poured out. Wrath, judgment has come. I love that we had that psalm where we said horrible things and then responded with, with his mercy endures forever. God killed these people, his mercy endures forever. God killed those people, his mercy endures forever. His wrath is a function of his mercy. His wrath is a function of his love. He has to deal with sin. He has to judge sin. He has to let his people and, well, the people of the world reap what they sow. And so, I mean, we surely you felt the juxtaposition there as you chanted it today. It's like the Holy Hand Grenade of Antioch in Monty Python. Blow them all to tiny bits in thy mercy. Yeah. He judges the rebellious nations of the world who persecute his faithful because his mercy endures forever. And so the consecration of these priests begins in judgment because his mercy endures forever. What if God did not make a way for his priests to be cleansed? Then they could never offer sacrifice to him and could never make atonement for the people. They have to be consecrated, and that consecration involves judgment. Beloved, following the Lord is costly. You want to be used by the Lord? He's going to kill you first. Let him. Your life avoiding his judgments isn't worth squat. Embrace the judgments of the Lord and let him be merciful to you in his wrath. Welcome the temporal judgments of the Lord so that in wrath he can remember mercy, so that you can be useful to him. That's painful and it's difficult and it's a process that never ends. Clay. Insert Lent announcement here. You'll take the blood and pour it at the base of the altar. And you'll take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that's on them and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you will burn with fire outside the camp. It's a sin offering. So a portion of the entrails and the fat around the entrails is taken to that bronze altar that's bloody with the bull's blood, and you will burn it up as an offering to the Lord. But the rest of that carcass, take it out of the tent of meeting, out of the tabernacle courtyard, take it outside of the camp, burn it up completely. Anybody get to make hamburger out of that bull? No. Because consecration has its counterpart. That is sin. It represents sin. It has to be consumed and destroyed. It is given as a sin offering. You don't get to profit from it. You don't get to go home and make sloppy joes with your sin. That has to be complete. It's a holocaust. It's a complete burnt offering to the Lord. Verse 15. Then you'll take one of the rams, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you will kill the ram and will take its blood and throw it against the sides of the altar. And you'll cut the ram into pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head and burn the whole ram on the altar. It's a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma, a food offering to Yahweh. They're getting holier. And that's reflected in the sacrifices. You're going to deal with their sin, you need a big old bull. Don't bring nothing little. We're going to represent your sin, get a big old beast. Bring that bull in here, lay hands on it. You're going to pour all of its blood out. You're going to waste the entrails as an offering to the Lord, but you go send the rest of the carcass out. Get it out of here. That's not presentable to the Lord in the holy place. Okay. Now that we've dealt with that, now lay your hands on this animal. It still represents you, but not in your unclean state. It's you, but not your sin. Well, at least not as much. And you're going to offer that. Notice you don't have the goring imagery. The blood is thrown to the sides of the altar. You cut it in pieces, have it together. It can be offered on the bronze altar in the courtyard. It's not so closely identified with sin. It's you in the process of redemption and consecration that can be burnt and given to the Lord. Anybody taking lamb chops home from this? No. It's completely burnt and given to the Lord. The symbolism there is that what you burn on the altar converts to smoke and rises. So the offering is burnt whole. And one minute it smells pretty good, and the next minute it smells to high heaven. And as it is consumed, the ash falls and the smoke rises. And symbolically, God's up there somewhere. Not literally, but symbolically, he's up there and can receive the material of the sacrifice as it rises. That's the symbolism. The symbolism is that God is up there breathing in the smoke and receiving the material element of the sacrifice because it's been converted to smoke and rises. Now, we know that God is spirit, so we take this symbolically, not literally, physically, but the symbolism is still important. I'm afraid the Protestant impulse is, oh, well, if that's just a symbol, it doesn't matter. No, the symbol is still revelatory. The symbol matters. The value of the symbol is not in its literal referent, but its spiritual referent. So the symbolism is important. That smoke rises up to God. It is a burnt offering to Yahweh. It is an aroma that pleases him. It is a food offering to God. And it can be made there on the holy altar in the courtyard of the tabernacle because it is further removed from sin than that bull offering was. Verse 19, you'll take the other ram, and Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you'll kill the ram and take a part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and on the tips of the right ears of his sons, and on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the great toes of their right feet, and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar. Just got weird, didn't it? What in the world? It's still a judged sacrifice. That's why the blood is put against the sides of the altar. But it's holier. With every sacrifice, you've got less of the association with sin and more of the idea of consecrated holiness that is acceptable to God. So you put the big nasty bull outside the camp. Get rid of that. This second lamb you can offer to him. He'll accept that, but burn it all. This one is holier, further removed from sinfulness, because the ones who laid their hands on it were in a purer state when they laid hands on it. And so this blood can be useful. So part is still on the side of the altar. How would you like to be the Levite who has to clean all this stuff up later? Got blood everywhere. And now there the priests are being sanctified with that blood. Blood as a cleansing agent. Don't we have that for the rest of Scripture? Blood as a cleansing agent. We are cleansed by his blood. We washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb. Try that at home and see how well it works. That's quite an image. They are consecrated by that blood because blood represents life. And the life of the worshiper has been accepted now by God. Not just poured out in an act of wrath, but has been cleansed and is acceptable. And so blood that has been properly offered to God and accepted by God can then be returned and applied to the worshiper in a way that cleanses. Beloved, this is our salvation. Because we laid our hands on the sacrifice. And it was accepted by God. It was offered completely and accepted completely. And now the blood of that offering, because it was offered at our hands, that blood can now be applied to us and cleanses us from sin and consecrates us for our priestly ministry together. This is crazy. I love it. Now, the right side, not the left. All ancient cultures knew that the right side was better than the left side. That's why these left-handed people are so weird. Elaine, are you left-handed? You just seem like someone who would be left-handed. Elizabeth is left-handed. She does everything backwards. Elizabeth cutting stuff out, and she's got scissors in her left hand, and they're not even pointed this way. They're pointed this way, and she's cutting it all. It's bizarre to watch. I'm like, how do you do that?
Mm-hmm. I mean, throughout history, it is being unclean.
Right. It's where we get the word sinister. Sinister means left-handed. So symbolically, they're being consecrated with their dominant side, with their right hand.
Human hands.
We all know what some cultures did with their left hand. Yes. Yes, indeed. They didn't have no toilet paper.
Exactly.
Sandy didn't get it yet. We had to put it out there. And now she wishes we hadn't. So the right earlobe and the right thumb and the right big toe is now consecrated with the blood that was acceptable to Yahweh. Okay? You'll take, where am I? Verse 21, you'll take part of the blood that's on the altar and of the anointing oil. Again, we haven't gotten the recipe for anointing oil that shows up in Leviticus. And sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy and his sons' garments with him. All right. There are a couple of different ways that this is read. If you read it strictly chronologically, then they have the blood smeared on their earlobes and their thumbs and their toes, and then that blood is put onto the vestments. Those very expensive, costly vestments that are there to be beautiful and pure. The other way that this is often read is that the blood that was placed carefully on earlobes and thumbs and toes is thus sprinkled, to use the cleansing term, sprinkled with a hyssop brush, the same way that Moses sprinkled the blood on the pillars that represented the trials of the tribes a few chapters ago, that in that placement of blood, the priest and his vestments have been consecrated. And so you can read it quite chronologically, literally. First they got the blood on the earlobe and the thumb and the toe, and then we just willy-nilly spotting their beautiful new vestments with blood. I take it as in the placement of the blood on those points of the body, the priest and the vestments have been sprinkled. I think that makes better sense of the symbolism, and that seems to me to be how we are supposed to read that. The application of the blood is the sprinkling of Aaron, and it consecrates them in their body and consecrates their vestments because they're wearing the vestments. And so to consecrate Aaron and his sons in their bodies, you have also consecrated the vestments symbolically, then by extension, their bodies have been sprinkled and so have their vestments. But it doesn't make sense to me that they are dripping the blood on the vestments, for which purity is part of the symbolism. I think that's why we're told the blood was placed in these places on the body as what consecrates the body and the vestments. That's how I read it. I might be wrong there, but that to me makes sense of those, that application of the blood and the oil. Do, 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 do. He and his garment shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him. Verse 22. You'll take the fat from the ram and the fat tail. Never thought you'd read that phrase in scripture. And the fat that covers the entrails, and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them, and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination, as if that ought to make perfect sense to us there. Like, well, of course, Sandy, you know it's a ram of ordination, so of course you take the right thigh. I mean, come on. And so take those things. Verse 23, and one loaf of bread, and one cake of bread made with oil, and one wafer, the smeared with oil, out of the basket of unleavened bread that is before Yahweh. Put all of these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons. So you've got, I assume, in some sort of container. You're not just putting entrails in people's hands. And you've got the basket with the loaves, and they're put in the hands of Aaron and the hands of his sons, and wave them as a wave offering before Yahweh. Grain offerings are offered by waving them. You'll see this in Jewish festivals to this day. Is it Sukkot that you have the three species that you wave before Yahweh, including the citron, which is getting difficult to grow, and they're very expensive now. Wave offerings before the Lord. When the farmers come and bring their first fruits, they'll wave them before the Lord. So a wave offering here. You thought just the Pentecostals were doing wave offerings, but no, no. Then you'll take them from their hands and burn them. I love it. Just like with laying your hand on the sacrifice. You have waved it before the Lord, so it's associated with you now. It's become your gift to Yahweh. Well, how does he get it? You burn it, and the smoke rises up to him. You burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before Yahweh. It is a food offering to Yahweh. And you'll take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination, that second ram, and wave it for a wave offering before Yahweh, and it shall be your portion. Ah, covenant meal. We have a portion that goes back to the offerer now, so that they eat in fellowship with Yahweh. You had to get rid of that whole sinful bull. You had to offer that whole first ram. But now the second ram that's acceptable to the Lord and not associated with sin so much, that you can take the breast of it and you can wave it before the Lord to consecrate it. But then you get it as your portion. And the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination from what was Aaron's and his sons. It'll be for Aaron and his sons a perpetual due from the people of Israel. It is a contribution. I'm all for contributions. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel from their peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord. So, you know, when the people offer, you know, the five different kinds of sacrifices that'll be offered by the people. They're not all sin offerings. When the peace offering is made, these portions will be given to the priests, because priests got to eat. Verse 29, the holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him. They'll be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as a priest who comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place shall wear them 7 days. It's a 7-day ordination and consecration process where these offerings being done. It's kind of like when you read Shakespeare and you think, oh, this all happened in an afternoon, and then you get a little line, oh, years have gone by. I didn't pick up on that. These sacrifices are done over a 7-day period of consecration. And in the future, when your sons are consecrated in these vestments, they will wear them for 7 days. You'll take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that's in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall, and that way the people can see them do it, and Yahweh can see them do it. They'll eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration, but an outsider shall not eat of them, because they're holy. Holy things for holy people. Isn't that one of the things we say to you when we turn around with the bread and the wine? It's a line from the Greek Orthodox liturgy, well, the Eastern Orthodox liturgies. Holy things for holy people. They've been consecrated and given to God, and you get to eat them. Outsiders don't get to eat them, do they? That's why sometimes some of the more liberal-minded Protestants want to open communion to folks who ain't baptized. And we say, no, absolutely not. This is a covenant meal, and it is for the people of God. And if you haven't been baptized, you do not receive Holy Communion. These are holy things for holy people. I think some Christians make the opposite error, and they're so convinced of their own communion's monopoly on the church that they only allow people in their denomination to receive communion. You see that mistake made by Eastern Orthodox churches, by the Roman Catholic Church, by the Missouri Synod Lutherans, where they are so sure that they are the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, the whole thing, that they won't allow us, who are also part of the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, to receive communion. Now, I have received communion in a Roman Catholic church. That priest broke the rules and asked those of us who were Protestants who had been to the conference if we were baptized Christians, he believed us to be in a state of grace and let us receive communion. His bishop would have had a stroke. Oops. Yeah, you're really not supposed to do that. It was the 90s. They were trying all kinds of things. It was in Charlotte. And now they're cracking down in Charlotte, ain't they? We've taken out the altar rails in Charlotte. So yeah, I find it so grievous. You know, as many times as I've been to Eastern Orthodox churches, can't receive Holy Communion there. They consider my baptism valid, but they won't give holy things to holy people. They consider me an outsider. Right.
But when we went back to our seats, then they passed out these littler cups that, you know, well, you're still part of the church.
They give you blessed bread.
Yes.
Yeah, they take the communion loaf and the priest cuts out a square center part and puts that into the chalice. And that's what's consecrated as Holy Communion. The other part of that loaf is cut up into little cubes and it's blessed but not consecrated. So you can only baptized Orthodox can receive Holy Communion, but they'll give blessed bread for you to take, and anybody can receive that, but it's not Holy Communion. But you should get a blessing so you get some bread. Yep, that's common practice in Orthodox churches. And I'll take the blessed bread. I wish they'd give me Holy Communion. I didn't sanctify myself. I didn't forgive my own sins. The Lord did. I didn't baptize me into the church. The church baptized me into Jesus. To look at someone that you know to be validly baptized and not give them Holy Communion, They said the prayer of confession with us. They heard the absolution. For me then to say, you cannot receive the body and blood of Jesus, who do I think I am? Whose minister am I at that point? Holy things for holy people, and he's the one who made you holy. So come and receive it by faith. I think it's egregious to open Holy Communion to the unbaptized because it's not their covenant. And I think it's egregious to take people who are members of the covenant and refuse them the body and blood of Christ. I think either error is grounds for judgment. But I'm not the judge, so Lord have mercy on all of us. So holy things for holy people. Don't give it to an outsider. But the priestly people of God receive it. I love it. Let's see. They'll eat those things, verse 33. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination to consecration. An outsider shall not eat of them because they are holy. And if any of the flesh for ordination or the bread remain until morning, then you shall burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten because it's holy. The purpose of it was not just to feed the priest. It was for the priests to be fed in covenant meal. When it's reserved and kept for later, that's not for covenant anymore. That's just for eating. Burn it. It's holy. Don't treat it like normal food. This is one of my with Eucharistic adoration as it's done in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I have parked my little self in Catholic churches and engaged in Eucharistic adoration myself. I see the benefit of it. But I do want to gently remind folks that when Christ is present in the species of bread and wine, the appropriate way to worship the Lord in that manner is to eat and drink, not to sit and stare. When he gives himself to us as bread and wine, we receive him by eating and receiving by faith. So the idea of making the host something to stare at or process around with makes Anglicans a little nervous, because we go, he told us to eat and drink. That's what he told us to do with that. And so the appropriate way to worship Christ and receive his body and blood in the form of bread and wine is to eat and drink faithfully. So we tend not to reserve the sacrament in order to be specifically worshiped. Now, where's the line between worshiping God in the presence of consecrated bread and worshiping the consecrated bread? I don't know. And I'm not Catholic enough to try to make a chart for that. That's you and the Lord figure that out. But we don't, you know, we worship the Lord. We tend not to worship the bread. We worship the Lord as we receive the bread faithfully, because that's what Jesus told us to do with it. And we treat holy things in the manner in which they were intended by God to be used. And when you treat them beyond that, you at least raise questions. So, verse 37, 7 days you'll make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and then the altar will be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Oh, by the way, that's why Jesus couldn't get leprosy. Anybody else can't touch a leper, it'll defile you. Nobody else can touch a dead body, it'll defile you. He's the altar. Whatever touches the altar is holy. And so Jesus can embrace the leper and he can't be defiled. He cleanses what he touches. He is the altar. When he touches the corpse on the way to his own burial, it comes back to life and his mother receives him again. Jesus can't be defiled. He's holy. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit. What touches the altar is consecrated. It becomes holy like the altar. Last little bit here. This is what you'll offer on the altar. 2 lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. I don't want to talk about that tonight. That goes with the altar of incense. We'll pretend the next chapter starts at verse 38. Praise the Lord. You guys are great. So many folks would find it tedious to walk through this stuff, and that's why so many churches never teach it. And you guys have been just a wonderful, wonderful group to walk through this with. I appreciate it. Page 31 in the book of